All right, if you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 15. And if you don't have a Bible and you need one, on your way out in the lobby on the left-hand side, there's a little table there with Bibles. With a small donation, you can have one and be great so you could spend some time digging through this during the week by reading through this passage. We're going to read through what is probably one of the most familiar Bible stories. Even if you've never been to church, there's a good chance, I think, that you have heard some form of the telling of the prodigal son. And it comes to us through Luke's gospel. He's one of the four writers who wrote about the life of Jesus. And it comes in a section actually not by itself, but it's important to read the entire chapter because the context of chapter 15 really helps us understand this prodigal story. So we're actually going to read through the whole chapter and then work through it. I'll make some comments about it. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 15, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together and she says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There's a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him out to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him a thing. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men? They have food to spare, and I'm starving to death. I'll set out and I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to the father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, What's going on? Your brother has come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf and call for him? My son, the father said, you have always been with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. Great story. The key to understanding the story is to, first of all, to understand the audience that Jesus was talking to. And that tells us in verses 1 and 2. This is the New Living Translation. I love the way it tells us here. It says, the tax collectors and other, I love the word notorious. You don't get to use that word every day in life, do you? So notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus, and we know this is true. The outcasts of society were drawn to Jesus and his gracious message that was extended to him in a way that was not common from the other religious leaders at the time. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of the law complain that he was associating with and eating with these people. And associating with is the key thing here. See, these religious leaders couldn't understand. If you're associating with them, that means that you accept them and what their lifestyle represents and is all about. How can you have association with these people that do all these nasty, despicable things? How can you hang out with them? So we find out that the audience is made up of two very distinct groups of people. There are the outcasts and the religious, the people that are in with God and the people that are out. And these three stories are actually primarily focused not on the outcasts, but on the religious people, which is something that's easy for us to miss. The first two stories, the story of the shepherd and the widow, his audience would not have had difficulty understanding what those stories were all about. He takes two very common illustrations, one of a shepherd. A shepherd has sheep. Each one of those sheep is very valuable. One during the day of grazing gets lost. So the shepherd, before the sun would go down, counts each one of the sheep with the crook of his staff. If he finds one of them missing, you can't lose a sheep every day. You couldn't lose one once a week. So you would retrace your steps. You wouldn't have to go far because you didn't travel great distances. And you would listen, look, be a good investigator. But you were seeking that thing that was valuable, that was lost. And when you find it, you are excited. And so Jesus says that it was a cause for celebration in this person's life. Nobody would have had a problem understanding what he was talking about. The second one, this widow, she has these 10 silver coins, which were worth a little bit more than the average day's wage. Now, these coins were significant for two reasons. If you were a woman and you were pledged to be married, part of the dowry is you would get these 10 silver coins from your soon-to-be husband's family. And it was sort of like, it had sentimental value, which was a big part of it, but it was sort of like Social Security to help you make it through difficult days if something happened to your husband or if he went away and was gone longer than you thought he might be. It was a way to help you get by for a couple days until either family or someone came to assist you and help you make it through. And remember, there's no windows in the average person's house back then, so you get this picture that this widow, she goes to these great lengths to try and find this thing. It's very valuable to her. She lights a lamp. She's looking everywhere. She's sweeping everywhere to find this thing that what? It belongs to her. It's worth something. It's significant to her. And when she finds it, she's excited and wants to have a party. And so in this, what you get is what? You find out that when something is lost that belongs to an owner and he reclaims ownership of it or possession of it, he's excited, right? He is thrilled because he has found what has been lost to him. And so Jesus is setting up here to say, there are people that are alienated from the Father, and he is what? He is excited when the Father reclaims what rightfully belongs to him because people turn from being alienated and come back to him. They're rejoined together. I love Luke 15:10. Whenever I've worked with somebody over the years about what it means to reconnect your life to God, to repent, which means whichever direction you're going, whatever things you're chasing after, you set those things aside to turn back to embrace God, to make him the center of what your life is all about, to receive the forgiveness that he offers so freely. And one of the things I always tell people as we're working through that, and someone says, I want that. I want to get my life back. I want to have a relationship with God again. One of the things I always tell people is after we pray or they come to that place in their life where they choose to turn over their life to the Father, to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I always tell them, you know what? There's this great Bible verse that tells us that, you know what? There is a party in heaven because of the decision that you just made. Isn't that cool? Do you ever wonder, you know, what gets God excited? What gets him fired up? Apparently, there's little more that gets God excited than that of claiming which was lost to him or alienated from him, which is people because of our own decisions that we make. But when we repent, there is a party. I want to examine the three people that are talked about in this story. First of all, the younger brother. He is the one who is most often talked about in here, but I'm not sure that actually he is the center as much as he is just one part of a bigger picture here of what's going on. So the younger brother, he comes to the father and he says, I want to get out of here. And so he asks for his share of the inheritance. Now, this father apparently has two sons, and in the custom of the time when the story was told is the older son would get a double portion of the inheritance. So the younger son was expecting to get a third of the estate from the father. The odd thing about this is when do you get an inheritance? When what? Yeah, when your father dies. This kid says, I wish you were dead. That's what he's saying to his father. I want what's coming to me in the future, and the only way I can get it is if you're dead. So, you know what? Let's quicken this thing up. Give me what's mine. Now, how disrespectful is that? And in a culture where everything was about respecting your elders, can you imagine the gall this kid has to go and demand this of the father? It's interesting, though. The father does this. And there was two ways you could do this. One would have been, see, they had their wealth and their land, property. These were people of the earth, and your property was everything to you. So the father would have had to either take a third, literally a third of his land and portion it off and allow his son to be lord over that part of the land, or else he would have had to sell off a third of his assets to be able to give his son the money, which he does. And the son, it says, not long after that, takes off and heads out. A path of self-discovery, we'll call it in a little bit here. Doesn't take long before he squanders all that he has gotten. And the party is over very quickly, and there's a famine in the land, and we find out that this good little Jewish boy, he's not so good to begin with, but he's traveled a long ways from home, and he is a long ways from home, and he finds himself working with the animal that the Jews considered unclean. The most unclean of all those animals was the pigs. And the pigs ate these pods, which were carob pods. And I understand they're very bitter. And I also understand they're almost impossible for humans to digest them and get any nutrients out of them. But the kid is so hungry, so desperate for food, that even those pods look good to him. After first service, I was talking to someone that said to me, I've been in that place where I was so far away from my family and everything I grew up with that even things that would have been totally disgusting to me, things that I never would have considered, I was in that place and surrounded by that stuff, and I couldn't imagine how I got there. Now, he comes to his senses. One of my favorite verses in the entire scripture is verse 17. Being in this place, it's not the end of the story. I love it when it says, he came to his senses. And he says, people who work for my dad have it better than this. So you know what? I'll go back and I'll throw myself on the mercy of my family. And he rehearses the speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. That was a way of saying, I've sinned against God and I've also sinned against you, Father. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Now, you have to understand, chances are in this culture of that kid being able to come back home, they were nil. You did not disrespect your family, and not just your family, but this kid disrespects his entire community doing what he's done. He's brought shame on everybody. And the chances of coming back and being accepted as a son, it was out of the question. And that's why he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He's not putting on a show. He recognizes, I'm in bad shape here. But you know what? I'm hoping that the people will be merciful enough to allow me to come back because, see, my father is a wealthy person of standing in the community, and he has hired people, people that were in the trades, that lived in the community. And so what he's asking is, he says, can I come back? I know I could never come back to your house, but will you allow me to come back into the community and learn a trade from one of the people that lives in town so that I can have some sort of life again? It was a big question. Most of the time, this probably would not have been accepted. You would have been cut off from the community, dead to them. You probably could not come back. So he goes back, and it's interesting because the father sees him while he's a long way out and runs out to him, hugs him, and kisses him, so excited to have him back. And the son starts in to his repentance story that he's practiced so well. Did you ever notice this, that he doesn't even get to finish his speech when he comes back to the father? He says in verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. And he doesn't even get to the rest because the father says, quick, bring the robe, get sandals for his feet, put his ring on his finger, we'll kill the fattened calf and have a party. And so you got to understand what this really is all about. This is not just a dad who's like, hey, man, I'm glad you're back. Come back and we'll figure out how to make this thing work, how you can even up your debt and make it right here. See, the robe, the best robe, belonged to who in the family? The father. And the father is saying, you're accepted again. He put sandals on his feet, and no servant or slave would have had sandals. Only sons, only people living in the house would have had sandals. And most importantly was this ring. There's no denying what this ring was all about. This was the family signet ring, which gave the son legal standing in the family. Full rights restored back to the son. Wow. This would have been, the first two stories, his audience, they wouldn't have had a problem with this story. This story is very unconventional. Someone who was this gracious with someone who had done something so despicable and shameful. This was unheard of. This isn't the way their culture operated. Now, the story isn't over right here because there's a very important thing. There's an invitation to come into the party. And the son, the younger son, accepts and he comes into the party. What is interesting, though, is in my life as a pastor working with people, I have met a number of people who are unable to fully grasp the grace of God because they have been in that place where they have so far alienated themselves from God and their family and their community that they can't fathom, because nobody else grants you this kind of forgiveness and grace, they can't fathom that it would be okay for them to ever come back and be worthy to be called a son of God. And so you know what happens sometimes? Because people think that there's penance that they have to pay, there's something they have to do to earn God's good favor, they don't accept the invitation to come into the party. They don't accept the invitation to come back and be restored in a relationship, even though the offer is freely given. And the only person that holds you back from coming back into that relationship is yourself. I've seen that happen a number of times in my life. Now, the younger brother is only part of this story. There is an older brother in here. The other older brother is interesting, and clearly what Jesus is saying is he's making this connection, this parallel between the way the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious people are, and this older brother. He's saying to them, you're acting like the older brother in this story. What's the older brother's life characterized by? See, he's angry with his father's generosity. He can't understand how someone could give so freely and be so gracious, particularly when he feels like he is in some sort of better standing with the father than the people who have gone far away. It's interesting because now it's the older son turn to disgrace the father. See, the younger son's already disgraced the father. But it's interesting because the older son, he's rebellious against what the father has instituted. It's a done deal. The kid's back. He's part of the family. But the older brother is in rebellion against this, and he won't come into the party. And when the father finally comes out to him, which is something no father would have ever done, but the father comes out to the son. And the son, the older son, addresses the father in the Greek. Look, you! That's how the old... It wasn't esteemed father or papa, help me understand this. He is ticked with his father because of his generosity and the grace that he's extending to his younger brother. How does he characterize his relationship with the father? Not as a child enjoying the goodness of his father. What? He thinks of himself, he calls himself, I've been slaving for you all these years. I've been obedient in every way. And what's he saying there? He's saying, because of what I have done, because of my level of morality, because I've kept all the rules, you're obligated to do something for me. He feels like because he has done what's been asked of him, that he somehow has a bargaining chip in how the father's going to, what the father's going to do. He's saying, you don't get to make the rules altogether here. Don't I have some say in how this stuff works out? That's the attitude of the religious leaders, wasn't it? They say, wait a minute. We're the ones playing by the rules here. These other people are out. They're not playing by the rules. You can't just let them come back. You can't just let them walk back into your good graces. It doesn't work like that. They think that they have some power, some say in how the game should work. And it's interesting, and this is so fascinating. He doesn't even call him his brother, does he? He says, that son of yours. See, Jesus is pointing out here that we've always thought that there was one lost son, one person who was alienated from the father in this story. But you know what we find out that Jesus is telling us here? That even though this older brother hasn't left the house, he's alienated from the father also. He's also lost. And he doesn't recognize this very key thing, does he? He thinks because of his morality and all of his rule-keeping that he doesn't need that grace that's offered to the other son. He thinks that somehow there's something different or better about him that doesn't apply to him the way it does to his brother. Now, there's also this father who is totally unconventional from the way a father would have been in Jesus' time. And it's displayed in a couple ways. First of all, that he's... If a son had come and said, give me my part of the estate, the father and the family would have driven the person out with blows. I mean, they would have said, goodbye, you're cut off, you're not a part of our family anymore if that's the way you're going to act or think the way these things work. Because it doesn't. You honored your father. That was everything. But this father, he was willing to allow this son, he gave him some choice. Do you guys remember how we've been working through this theme this whole year about how it all belongs to God? And as we work through it, one of the things that we've been when talking about is that God, in his infinite wisdom, allowed us to make choices, even some choices that ultimately would harm us and alienate us from him. That's clearly what happens here, is this father allows this son to make this choice, to go his own way, to have what he wants in life, if that's what he thinks life is going to be all about. And that's clearly what's going on here. Secondly, this father is not a father who's uninterested in the situation of his son, is he? Unlike a Middle Eastern father who had important affairs to attend to, and if your son didn't want to have anything to do with your family, that was fine. You were cut off to the family. This father's been looking for his kid to come home. And he does what no dignified father would have done, gathered up his robe, displaying his ankles and his legs like a child would have. And he runs out to embrace, to receive this child back home. And he puts up with disgrace, not from just the younger son, but the older one also. He pleads with him. He's not passive in trying to help his older son understand what's going on here. And he begs him also to come in and enjoy the party. If you're digging deeper in the story, there's something I think that's very obvious. It floats right to the surface. See, here are the two paths that are often traveled in life, trying to discover fulfillment and what life is all about. And one is that path in our culture that says, if you want to be happy in life, you need to set out on your own. No person can determine for you what life is all about. You've got to discover it for yourself. It's that path of self-fulfillment. You make your own rules and you figure out what life is all about on your own. And the other path is often represented by people who are moral conformists who say, no, the best way to find fulfillment in life is to lay aside whatever I think personal pleasures are and embrace a greater morality of the community that I live in. A book I read made the case that's a good example of like how the Amish live. That at a certain age, the children get the opportunity to decide, do you want to go live the path of self-fulfillment? If you do, you can do that, but you're not a part of our community anymore. Or you can lay aside those things and embrace, and you can find fulfillment in being a part of the larger community and obeying these laws and rules and regulations. You know what's interesting about this, though, as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, not everybody fits into one or two of those categories, do they? Sometimes there's a little bit of both of us in both paths that we take. Isn't it true sometimes that the person that runs down the path of self-fulfillment gets out there and they say to themselves, I wonder what it would be like if I had followed the rules and done things the way everybody else does. I wonder if I'd be happier. And on the flip side of that, you got the people who are the moral conformists who follow the rules all their life going secretly. I had a relative who called me this last week and they go to a large church and the pastor of that church, who's a moral conformist, he follows the rules on the outside, right? He ran off with someone on staff there and left his wife and kids to go follow that path of self-fulfillment. I mean, even though he's the moral conformist on the outside, he had that secret desire thinking, I wonder if I'm missing something by not going out and trying this. But I think this well represents kind of the classic two ways that people go around trying to find fulfillment in life. What's life all about? But what if fulfillment comes not from something that you do or that you have power over? What if fulfillment comes from a restored relationship with God because of what He did? See, one is the choice that I can figure this out for myself by either choosing self-fulfillment or moral conformity. But you have the power to decide what brings fulfillment in your life. What if fulfillment doesn't come from anything that you ultimately choose or because of anything that you can do? What if fulfillment really only comes from what God has done for you in the work of restoring you to a right relationship with Him? See, that's sort of my contention that we've been working through this whole year, is that we've tried to make this case that God, in the very beginning, makes this amazing creation, and He puts man at the center of it as His steward. But man is supposed to live in relationship with God, and man chose to go his own way, trying to find his own path of fulfillment. And my contention is if you want to find fulfillment, what you got to do is recognize that you messed up, but that God, through His grace, gave us the opportunity to be restored back to a relationship with Him. And that's not anything you did. It didn't come from any good works, from any amount of good things that you did in your life that you earned God's favor. That kid who ran away, was there any way he could ever pay back, not just property-wise, but the disgrace that he'd brought on his family? There's no way he could ever get it back. But God offered it to him. The Father offered it to him because of His own grace. And see, that's my contention. If we want to find fulfillment in our own lives, the only way you'll ever find it is from learning to live in relationship with the Father, because that's how He designed us to live. And you know what? That doesn't come at the cost of anything you can achieve. It comes as a gift of grace. And it's up to you as to whether or not you want to embrace that gift that He offers. The other thing is in this story, people oftentimes think that this is sort of a cheap forgiveness. It doesn't cost anything. Nothing could be further from the truth. Does it cost the younger son anything? Not really. I mean, his pride certainly is shattered through this experience. But he's getting rich off this deal. But it didn't come for free, did it? See, this is why what Dan talked about last week is so central to understanding what God did for us. In order for the Father to restore the Son back to a full acceptance of sonship, it costs him something. He had to give up something. And in this case, he has to reinstate his son's inheritance. And it's interesting because it not just costs the father, but in this case, it also costs the older brother. He's going to lose part of his inheritance. And the older brother is upset. Why? He's upset because he's losing stuff. And his life is organized around what he thinks he's going to get. How many of you know people that their lives are screwed up because their lives are centered around stuff and not people? See, that's not the way God organized our lives to work. But that's the way oftentimes we do, and that's the problem with this family. The brother isn't excited to have his other brother back to be able to have the opportunity to have a restored relationship. He's angry because it's going to cost him some stuff. And see, ultimately, it goes back to this, what Dan talked about last week, that forgiveness didn't come for free. It came at the price of what? The grace extended to us came. The penalty wasn't just wiped away. It cost because Jesus died on the cross. He suffered the penalty that you and I deserve. And you and I get in on the good deal of inheritance of the Father because of what the Son gave up for you. That's when we talk about good news. That is the good news. And church is sort of a passive thing, but this would be one of those moments where it's okay for you to turn to your neighbor and give him a high five and say, I got in good because of what the Father gave me through the Son, Jesus. It didn't come for free. That's worth celebrating. You could say, woohoo, you could get excited. I wouldn't be offended if somebody jumped up right now and shouted for joy, because that's what it's all about. We've been restored. We have an inheritance with the Father, even though we were alienated from him because of what Jesus did for us. Hey, somebody's listening. I knew there was one person that was awake in here. All right, okay. The other thing about this is I can't help but wonder if the people recognize that there is another older brother in this story, even though he's not talked about. In families in the ancient Middle Near East, if someone got out of line, they would expect that the eldest brother would go and try and retrieve him back into the good standing of the father before he got too far away. And this older brother in this story, he didn't make any attempt to go and help his younger brother. And yet, isn't this really what the ministry of Jesus was all about? He came to seek and save that which was lost. See, remember the first two stories? How when I told you the first two stories, there is an active looker for what was lost, someone who is out there scouring for the sheep and for the coin. In this story, you have this father who's scanning, but he's not out chasing the son down. I can't help but wonder if Jesus is helping these people understand that the Father did send someone to try and redeem, recapture, bring back to himself. And that older brother is actually Jesus in this story. One of the last things about this as you dig deeper is you can't help but reflect on that the kingdom of God is a party. It's Jesus' most common phrase when he describes what heaven will be like is a feast or a party. And as you think about that, I want you to think for a minute. Can you imagine going to a party where there was, well, some of you have been to parties like this, where there's a group of people that are sort of in because of their behavior or their relationships, and then there's this other group of people that aren't really, I mean, you get to go to the party, but you're not really a part of the party because of your social standing or whatever. It would be awful hard for that party to really have a lot of life together because there's this one group over here and another group over here. Can you imagine heaven if we got to heaven and there was this group of people like the older brothers that said, we kept all the rules, we deserve to be here, but you people, you didn't do anything right. You messed up all along. You have no right to be here. Can you imagine? That would not be much of a party. It would not be much of a feast. It would not be much of a celebration. The only way to really have a good party is when you're able to be yourself and be amongst friends. In fact, it's interesting because when we're willing to do that, we come to life, don't we? Because we're not inhibited by how good we are at something or how bad we are at something, how well we do something or not. I was at a wedding a couple weeks ago, and a great illustration of this was Pastor Dan was there. And there was music going on, and there was a dance floor, and he was moving his body. But I don't know that I would call what he was doing dancing. But you know what? Here's the thing. Here's the thing about this that's so well illustrated in what I'm talking about. There was no ins and no outs. We were just a bunch of people that were celebrating together. And when you're celebrating together, you're comfortable and you're really allowed to express yourself. No matter what you're good at or bad at, you have a good time with your friends. And you know what? That's sort of what the church and what a feast and what heaven's going to be all about is we are all finally at one time, we are going to get it all together. We all are going to have it right when we see God face to face. But in the meantime, you know what? It's not like a pastor is better than the person that is here for the first time tonight. Because the reality is before God, see, we're all totally reliant on His grace. And one of the things that I love about Sierra that attracted me here long before I ever came on staff was that sign out there. And I wondered, could it really be true? Could there be a place where people go to church, but they're not playing church? You know, like they go to church and you got to act like you have it all together. Could there be a place really where people get together and it's okay to say, my life is still a mess and I'm doing my best to get it together one day at a time, figuring out what it looks like to be restored to that kind of relationship that God intended for me to have? Is there really a place that is like that? See, that's one of the things I love about Sierra is I contend that whether you are the pastor up here or you are here for the first time tonight, see, before God, we're all on level ground and we're all trying to figure out this side of glory, what it looks like to live that kind of restored life that God offers us because of His grace. And I hope that you can all dance better than Dan. One of the things I will say is, I didn't know that Dan would be here tonight, but I might not have put the picture in had I known. But one of the things I'd say is, you know what? There's times when we learn things from other people, from other leaders. Isn't it true that this is a principle that we have all learned from Dan, if you've been around him? His humility and his willingness to lay bare who he is and what he's all about and not pretend like he is something that he's not or that he's better than anybody else. Isn't that one of the great gifts that God has given us in Dan? Are you going to be able to get him home? Is his head going to fit out the door? We are blessed to have you. Three things I think you can take away from this. First of all, I think it's true. We all, see, this story says that both the brothers were alienated from the father, even though one was living right there under his house. And this is the reality of life, isn't it, that the scripture tells us so well. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no earning a right relationship with God. It's offered to you as a gift. All you got to do is confess. That's what this is all about. Coming to your senses, seeing you're standing before God and saying, I want to go back home. I want to see if we can do this the way you first intended. And secondly, some of you as parents, you read through the story and your heart breaks because you have a son or a daughter who is that prodigal. Or maybe you have a brother or sister or a mother and father who is far, far away from God. I love this because you don't know when that person will come to their senses, but they very well may. And you know what? If you're not out looking for them, you don't want to miss that genuine opportunity because you've been praying and looking for that person and looking for the time when they will come to their senses. You don't want to miss the opportunity to celebrate when they do come running back home. And that only happens if you have an expectation and then you're looking and you're actively a part of that process of hoping that the person will come back. Never give up. And last but not least is this. This is a weird story that I never understood this until I was reading this last week. Do you know that this is a story that doesn't have an ending? See, Jesus' audience, primarily about this prodigal story, was the religious leaders. And what he's saying is, you're acting like the older brother. And the father comes out and says, please, please come in. And we don't know They didn't know right then whether or not they would accept the invitation to come in. The people would have been like, tell us what happens. Does he come in? Does he come in? Does he come in? They had to finish the story, whether they were going to come in and be restored together as a family. They had to make that decision. This journey that we've been on all year, thinking about how it all belongs to God. So I think that tonight I'd even make the case that salvation itself belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you because of any good thing you've done. It lies in the work that God accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as a result of that work that God did, he extends an invitation to all of us, every one of us. You have the chance to come into the party, but only you can figure out whether or not you'll accept that grace that's offered to you. God, thanks for the opportunity to get together tonight. Lord, we want to finish the story by coming in and feasting and celebrating with you and everybody else that's on this journey together back to finding a fully restored relationship with you. Thanks for the grace that you offer. In Jesus' name, amen. If our ushers will come forward, we'll have our offering from our church family. And thanks for coming, and I hope that you have a great week.
You want to sing with me while we...